Please turn with me again to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and look with me today at the 45th verse, reading from verse 45 to verse 53. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. The Lord Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And many of the Jews, it says here in our first verse, believed in him. That's what you and I would expect as a natural consequence of such a great miracle, isn't it? We would have expected that everyone in Bethany would have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and everyone from Jerusalem in Bethany would have gone back to Jerusalem and proclaimed that he was Lord. And yet, of course, we would be wrong to do so, as our passage today shows, because verse 46 says, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." And those who went into Jerusalem and spoke to the Pharisees did not believe in Jesus. Now, these unbelievers who had seen people roll away a stone of someone who had been dead for 4 days, and had heard the Lord Jesus call Lazarus, "Come out," and had seen the dead man moving out as best as he could, bound in the shroud and strips of linen, and had heard Jesus say, "Unbind him and let him go," and had seen that he was alive, we would think, naturally, have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that, of course, is not the case. And these men who went to Jerusalem had one thing to commend them. They did not deny the miracle. Their unbelief was actually much more honest and forthright than the unbelief of modern preachers. Modern preachers and theologians stand in pulpits and teach in classrooms and say, we don't know about these miracles of Jesus. Surely the writers were simply accommodating themselves to the simple folk beliefs of simple folk back in those days. Or they can say perhaps the feeding of the 5,000 was a secret sharing that was stimulated by the lad giving up his loaves and fishes, and people brought out the food that they really had hidden in the folds of their garments after all. And they'll say, "We can't know exactly what happened at Bethany in the graveyard." Well, yes, we can. And we do. We have the account of an eyewitness. We have the account of the Apostle John. He tells us a dead man was raised. And the great thing about it is that these unbelievers don't deny that. They don't deny that a dead man was raised. Isn't that refreshing? They simply just are saying they don't like it. And they're not denying the miracle. They just hate the miracle worker. That's all it amounts to. This is a refreshing honesty, because it means that they're simply saying, as unbelievers say, Lord, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you show me. It doesn't matter what you give me. I'm not going to fall down and worship you as Lord. You see, what we learn from this is twofold. First, that unbelief is rooted in a sin nature that rebels against God, even against evidence and logic. It's even against evidence and logic. Our problem, as you know, is defined very succinctly back in Genesis 6:5, where it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's pretty pervasive, isn't it? That's pretty constant. And it includes everything. It's not just words and deeds. It's the intentions of the thoughts of the heart that are only evil continually. So we come into the world in a hopeless state and a helpless state, and we don't particularly desire to do anything about it. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." One of the great quotes about this condition is this: "Those whose minds are made up to oppose what Christ stands for will not be convinced by any amount of evidence." Now you might think, well, that is the statement of a disillusioned evangelist or a cynical pastor who is soured by years of failure. No, it's the statement of Leon Morris, one of the greatest commentators on many books of the Bible. If you're ever looking for commentaries on New Testament books, and there's one by Leon Morris, just go ahead and buy it, because you probably won't get a better one on John or Matthew or the Epistles to the Thessalonians, anything Morris has written on. And he says, "Those whose minds are made up to oppose what Christ stands for will not be convinced by any amount of evidence." Well, now, we do give evidence. Christian apologists do give evidence. And why do we do it? Well, first of all, we got it. We might as well share it. This is not some sort of Gnostic sort of belief where you have to take this huge leap of faith to believe in something that there's absolutely no evidence for whatsoever. Christianity is historical. It's rooted in history. Luke wrote his whole gospel to a Roman friendly to Christianity to explain everything as it has surely been set down among Christians. Christianity is historical. It's also reasonable. The great Dutch theologian wrote a great theology book. Herman Bavinck book wrote Our Reasonable Faith. It's both historical and reasonable as well as supernatural. But the words of our Lord in John 6:44 are still true. "No one can come to me except my Father draw him." No one can come to me. Why? Well, for the same reason you won't come to anything that your nature abhors. You won't come to the table when they're serving food you don't like if you don't want to eat that food. You won't go to certain places of entertainment if those places of entertainment are repulsive to you or non-appealing to your nature. You won't take up anything as something that you like if you hate it. It's just that simple. Your will is in bondage to your nature, your motivations, your likes and dislikes. Your will is not something free out there with when two equal choices are put to it. It might choose one, might choose the other. No, there are never two equal choices. There's always one choice that takes primacy over the other choice because of motivations, intentions, your background, your experience, your like or dislike. And this is why the doctrine of free will is a will of the wisp. Because neither God has it, he can't do anything evil, nor Satan, he can't do anything good. It's only arrogant human beings that suppose they have free will, something that neither God, angels, demons, nor Satan possesses. our will is in bondage to our sinful nature, and we have, as J.I. Packer put it, an anti-God allergy. Some of you are allergic to mold, you're finding out. Some of you are allergic to tree pollen. Some of you will find out whatever allergies you possibly have latent in your system if you live in Austin long enough. But every single one of us comes into this world allergic to God. We do not bow down before Him. We do not like what we don't like. And so it doesn't matter that the Lord Jesus Christ can raise someone from the dead or be raised from the dead Himself with abundant evidence. And we find the amazing thing, which is really not so amazing, that some did not believe and went and told the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees so that Jesus might be stopped. So the first thing the passage is showing us here is that unbelief is rooted in a sin nature that rebels against God, even against evidence and logic. And believe me, the only thing that can be done about a nature is to be changed by Almighty God. And so the passage shows that too. Belief in Jesus is rooted in a new nature that God gives us in the new birth. The Lord Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul says, blessedly, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away and the new has come. God gives this new birth to people in His grace. So for many there at Bethany that day when Jesus raised Lazarus, God was not only pleased to show them the miracle of Lazarus, but to change their hearts through it. To change their hearts through it. And this is what we expect through the preaching of the gospel. Someone told me one time, and this was absolutely amazing to me. He said, I developed the skill of tuning out everything that went on in a church building. From the time I was a little boy, when I was taken to church, didn't matter what hymns were sung or what the minister said, I wasn't interested in it, and I didn't even hear it. And he said, that changed when I came to Day Spring. And he said, I couldn't tune it out. Well, is that because we finally found the key to unlock this man's heart? No, it's because a sovereign God changed his heart. And all of a sudden, he, like Lydia, who had her heart opened, was giving attention to the things that were being spoken. God was drawing him. God was changing him. And that's the way it was with you and me when we were converted. Why did you believe and others in your family did not? Why is it that the same sermon was preached to you and you received the Lord Jesus and others in the pew just yawned and were ready to hit the front door? Brothers and sisters, it is because of the grace of God. But the work of God in the gospel being preached can go both ways. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul says, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that there's a veil on the heart, and that veil has to be removed before the person can turn to the Lord at all. And so to some, the Apostle Paul says, that we are, as ministers of the new covenant, we're an aroma. We're a pleasant fragrance. Also in 2 Corinthians 2:14, he says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we're the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. In other words, we smell to everybody. But it says in verse 16, to one a fragrance from death to death. We stink to the unbeliever. And to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to carry around God's odor, to carry around God's perfume in your acting and living and teaching and witnessing? You see, what happens is that as you and I witness and teach and talk to people about the Lord, is that some people soften, but others harden, don't they? Others get worse. That was the whole calling of Isaiah. The Lord informed that terrified prophet that he was going to preach and make people worse because they were going to harden their hearts against what he was saying. So in this instance before us this morning, unbelievers are hardening. And yet, at the same time, God, bless his name, is sovereign over the whole event, even over the very words of the one who opposes Jesus the most. So we're going to basically look at two perspectives on the text today. First, the human perspective on the opposition to Jesus, and then, of course, go to the divine perspective. So back in our text, look in chapter 11 of John and look at verse 48. And it says there, well, start with 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. What does that mean? Well, chief priests were Sadducees. The priestly families and the current high priest were all part of the great ruling council in Jerusalem called the Sanhedrin. And the Pharisees were actually the more scrupulous of the two groups. The Pharisees were the ones who were careful to keep the law. They could say, as the Apostle Paul said about himself, as touching the law, blameless. They were trying to keep every detail of the law. The other group that was in the Sanhedrin, such as the chief priests and others, were called Sadducees. And the Sadducees were, strangely enough, even though they came from priestly families, were not as religious and scrupulous as the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the ruling party, and they were much more interested in keeping the political status quo. They did not want to disturb the peace. They were men usually of great wealth and prestige, and they did not want that taken away. So the chief priests from the Sadducee party and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together, and they said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." And then they make this point in verse 48. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So the first thing to say about the human perspective on the opposition to Jesus is that there's an element of fear. Fear characterizes opposition to Jesus. Fear characterizes opposition to Jesus. A lot of times, people don't express that kind of fear, but it's really there. What's the fear about? When you begin to talk to people about Jesus, well, the fear is change. The fear is that if you receive Jesus as Lord, that will really mean something, and you will be required to perhaps give up things for him, dedicate every aspect of your life to him, lose some things because of him, and because of fear, you're actually against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have seen that in my own life. I was talking to a minister years ago, and we were comparing two different views of eschatology, his view and the right one. And his view was, of course, that there is some huge parenthesis of a church age in Daniel 9, and Daniel 9 is talking about a future Antichrist and so on, make a covenant with the Jews for 1 week, break the covenant, all that. And I was explaining to him the orthodox interpretation of that passage, that it is not a passage about a parenthetical age and then the end time coming, but it is one continuous prophecy, and the man being talked about who makes the covenant with many is not the Antichrist, but Jesus Christ himself. And it's a passage about the triumphant work of the Messiah. And the man listened to me, and his eyes got wide, and he said, "Well, if I believe that, that would ruin everything." Well, what would it ruin? Well, it would ruin his relationship with his congregation, because he was the pastor of a church that spends a great deal of time and attention to eschatology. And he had taught and drilled that congregation in classic dispensationalism for many, many years. Well, this would ruin everything. In some churches, it could get you fired. You see, there was an underlying fear that if he were to embrace this alternate idea, no matter how exegetically sound it was, the disaster would happen. One time, I was counseling with a woman, and a friend of mine gave me some advice. He said, be careful about her husband because he doesn't want her well. He doesn't want her well. He fears that she'll get all right. He fears that she won't be dependent on him anymore and that the Lord will be her God. Brothers and sisters, fear keeps people from coming to Jesus. But there's so much irony about that, isn't there? And you see it here in the verse, in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Well, the first thing to say is that they're thinking that Jesus is going to be some sort of political savior, some sort of earthly warrior type Messiah who's going to overthrow the Roman government. And Jesus was no such thing. And he insisted to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my disciples would fight. But of course, that was not the case at all. So they completely misunderstand Jesus. But look at their fear. Their fear is, he's really doing miracles. He really is raising people from the dead. He really is healing blind men. This is bad. Because if it goes on, the Romans are going to come and they're going to take away our place, and that means the temple, and they're going to take away our nation. They're going to crush the nation. Well, the problem with that, of course, is that they did anyway. They did anyway in AD 70. And Jesus predicted that they would. But the reason that they did it was not what the Jews thought it would be. They thought that Jesus would stir up an insurrection. But in actual fact, the reason that it happened was predicted by the Lord Jesus himself. When he wept over Jerusalem, he said, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You see? In other words, the irony is it happened anyway, and it happened because they rejected Jesus rather than accepting him. And when they rejected Jesus, a huge void was left to be filled by all kinds of pretenders. Philip Schaff says that in the month of May, A.D. 66, an organized rebellion broke out against the Romans. A terrible civil war arose between different parties of the revolters themselves, especially between the zealots and the moderates, or the radicals and the conservatives. It tells about how that the zealots took possession of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and they introduced a reign of terror, and they kept up messianic expectations of the people. Reports of comets and meteors and all sorts of fearful omens and prodigies were interpreted as signs of the Messiah and his reign over the heathen. And then they defied Rome. And Rome sent the army under Titus to come and put down the rebellion. And he laid siege to Jerusalem in AD 70. And of course, in July of that year, he destroyed not only Jerusalem, but the temple. And it happened. Here's the analogy for you and me. What do you fear about coming to Jesus? Or What do you fear about drawing closer to Jesus in terms of keeping his commandments? In terms of being, say, the kind of husband that he would like you to be, that he would approve of if he were there in your house watching you? What about the kind of wife you should be that Jesus would approve of if he were there in your living room listening to you? What about being the kind of child or parent that you should be? What about being the kind of employee that you should be? What about the kind of commitment that you should make with your money, for example? What do you fear about drawing closer to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me say to you just a few examples. If you fear loss of friends because suddenly you're going to become obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ, then let me ask you, what kind of friends do you have? Because after all, the kind of friends that you would have to fear if you became a Christian are the kinds that are going to drop you anyway for some other reason later on in your life, whether you become a Christian or not. In other words, it's going to be just like the destruction of Jerusalem. What you fear is probably going to come upon you. Do you fear that if you became a Christian, you might not be able to retain as much of your money as before? Maybe you'd go to that little white church on Avenue G and they would be hounding you to tithe every week? Is that what you fear? We're not going to hound you to tithe. We're just going to tell you that at least two people in this church, your pastor and your treasurer, are scared to death not to tithe. And we're also going to tell you that we've been blessed because we have, financially and in every other way. And then you just take that home with you and mull that over. It's been my experience that people who worry about giving to the Lord find that their money goes into a bag of holes anyway. Brothers and sisters, what do you fear about either receiving Jesus Christ as Lord or drawing closer to him? What do you fear that he's going to take away from you? It's not going to be anything worth having. What do you fear that he's going to be giving you? Well, he's going to be giving you the fruit of the Spirit, love and the joy and the peace and all of the blessings that come from knowing him, and he will be giving you the ability by his Spirit to endure life under his lordship and even find joy in him. But fear is the motivation here for this unbelief. And it's a misplaced fear. In heavy irony, John knows that we'll read this passage and remember, well, the Romans came and took away the place and the nation anyway. Then, let's look at another motivation. Another motivation here is self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. Caiaphas speaks up, verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Josephus said the Sadducees were rude, and Caiaphas, a Sadducee, is certainly rude here. He starts off by saying, "You know nothing at all." "Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." What's going on here? Well, Caiaphas is saying that something would be better or expedient, as it is translated in most English versions. He uses an interesting word there. It's a word that's in and of itself a neutral word. It means to bring together. And it is the word that's used in the book of Acts when the people who had practiced magic arts and sorcery brought together their books and burned them. It came to mean, because things were brought together, something like our idea of everything coming together, and we mean that favorably. It came to mean advantageous, and it is the word that the Lord Jesus says in John 16, when he says, "It is to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't, the Comforter will not come to you." And it is the word that the Apostle Paul uses when the Corinthians wrote letters to him, and they said, "All things are lawful for me." But he said, "Yes, but all things aren't profitable. They aren't helpful." It's this same word. When it is used in a neutral kind of sense, it's a neutral word. But when it is used here in a sinister, self-serving sense, then it becomes a negative word. Expedient is what it really is in this setting, because Caiaphas is saying, here is something that can be done. We'll satisfy the Romans not by letting them take away our place and nation, but by letting them kill this man, by letting them take the life of this miracle worker. It is expedient. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He's saying, let's don't even go down the road to the problem being with the nation. Let's take care of the man. And that man will die in the place of the nation. He was a cynical, worldly, wise politician. Joseph Caiaphas was his name. And he was the son-in-law of another high priest, a high priest named Annas, who had served from A.D. 6 to A.D. 15. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, had been appointed in A.D. 18, and he served until A.D. 36, when the Romans removed both him and Pontius Pilate from power at the same time. And Caiaphas, together with his father-in-law Annas, had a great deal of influence. But what's interesting is that John says Caiaphas was high priest that year. That year. It doesn't mean that there were annual high priests and that was his year to serve. That's not what that means. He served many years. It means he was high priest that year. That fateful year that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And Caiaphas was responsible before God because of his cynical political attitude. All we need to do is just have this one die for the people, and that will save the nation. Now, this is completely self-centered. No thought for right or wrong or good or evil or wise or foolish or anything other than this is what needs to be done. This is what I need to protect my self-interests to do. This is what I do to protect my high priesthood. And this is simply what we do. This is the expedient thing that we do. We engineer a death here in substitution for the people. The fact that Caiaphas took this attitude made him twice as responsible before God. It deepened his sin. When Jesus appeared before Pilate, Pilate kept asking him questions and he wouldn't answer. And Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above, from God." In other words, God's the one who made you governor. Then he says, "Therefore he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. He who is taking advantage of your governorship, using your authority, manipulating you when you are one of the powers that be that my Father has ordained, he who is doing that to you in order to get to me has the greater sin." By that he meant Caiaphas. And furthermore, as far as God was concerned, while it was not true historically, it was true spiritually. Caiaphas was the last high priest of an apostate nation. Caiaphas was ordered to clean out his desk at 3 o'clock on the day of the crucifixion. Caiaphas ceased to be high priest at that moment. Oh, he may have gone on till the time he was deposed, but as far as God was concerned, something happened that day. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That's Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. Jesus Christ, our high priest, entered heaven on that day, and his atonement was pronounced finished, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and as far as God was concerned, Caiaphas was out of business. Caiaphas' sin was a cruel and callous, self-centered sin that extended to delivering the Son of God over to be crucified. From the human perspective, opposition to Jesus always takes the form of fear and self-centeredness. Think of why you don't want to obey God. At bottom, it will be self. You say, well, if I come to know Jesus, if I come to call on God as Lord, I fear having to give up control. People are control freaks out of fear, in case you didn't know. So it's, the need for control is related to fear. It's not going to be done right. It's not going to be done competently. It's not going to be done thoroughly. It's not going to be done satisfactorily. And so people have a hard time giving their lives over to the Lord Jesus because they want to be in control. Let me give you a little hint that may be the most liberating thing you'll ever hear. You're not in control now. You never have been in control. And anything that you've gotten that's gone your way has been by the grace of God, in His common grace, in granting you the desires of your heart. And any blessing you have received has been because God has indulged you, whether or not you're a Christian today. But you've never been in control. Haven't you figured that out yet? Haven't you figured out that life has dealt you some pretty hard and completely unwelcome and unprophesied blows? It caught you completely unawares, didn't it? Many times. Why? Because you're not in control. Thank you. For those of you listening by tape, I was given permission to preach this. Amen. And I appreciate that. How many pastors even have congregations where they can preach this? You're not in control. The smart thing to do is to give control to Jesus early. Give control to Him as soon as possible. And say, Lord, You've secretly been in control all these years. The days of my life were ordained by You before one of them came to be. Now then, that's the human perspective on all of this. The human perspective on all of this is fear and self-centeredness keep people from either coming to Jesus for the first time or they keep Christians from living the abundant life that they should have in drawing near to Jesus. But look at the divine perspective. The divine perspective on the opposition to Jesus. Look at the perspective of the one who sits in heaven. Look at verse 51. Caiaphas is the he there. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. Huh? What? Caiaphas prophesied along with a lot of other unbelievers. King Saul. Is Saul numbered among the prophets? He prophesied along with those who in the last day will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? And cast out demons in Your name, and do many mighty works in Your name. And then it says that Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, here's the ironic thing. Does that mean that these prophets didn't tell the truth sometime? No, they did. God actually used them. God drew pictures with crooked sticks. God actually put words into their minds to say. And the whole idea here seems to be that God did it because Caiaphas was in authority. He was in authority. This is why you have to be so careful when you want to not obey authority. Whether you're a child not obeying your parents, or you don't want to be under the authority of your government, you don't want to be under the authority of a church, you don't want to be under any authority ever, no how, no way, no time. You are of the spirit of this age. You want to see what the spirit of this age is? Keep watching the coverage of the Iraqi war. Some of you may not be for the war and that's perfectly fine. You're absolutely welcome here if you disagree with the government's prosecution of the war. But everyone cannot fail to notice the coverage of those who say they are for peace. The ones who say they are for peace are stirring up more violence and trouble in our cities. It's almost like that bitterly ironic movie Dr. Strangelove, where the president says, "You can't fight in here. This is the war room. If you want to see the most violent encounters between human beings, look at the peace protests." Why? Because they're not doing it peacefully. Now, a peaceful peace protester, I respect. But one who doesn't do it peacefully is really an anarchist. And anarchy is the underlying philosophy. No government, no one tells us what to do. Give us money, but no regulations. Give us privileges and freedom, but no restrictions. You see, brothers and sisters, this kind of thing is going on, and God's purpose in prophecy is being fulfilled in someone who doesn't even know what he's saying here. He says that there's going to be a substitute. He says that there's going to, that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. And John says that is a man with authority saying something that should be listened to. Because you see, what I'm saying is that not all authorities over us are Christian, but they all are ordained by God. And we disobey them only when they are commanding us to do something against God and against Scripture. And so we don't have to have a Christian president of the United States to respect the office. We don't have to appeal to a Christian policeman in order to make an arrest. We don't have to have a Christian in every office. Praise God, we have them in many, and we should always aim for that. But my point is that prophecy here is showing us that even an unbeliever can say words of God simply because he's in a position of authority. Recently, a young man was telling me about his problem with his unbelieving parents. And I said, "You still need to be in subjection to them because they are your parents." You see, they are authority, and therefore that they haven't yet put complete restrictions on his worship of the Lord. Caiaphas says this, and God uses him. It's absolutely amazing. Caiaphas had his own purpose, God had his. Now, God had a purpose in Jesus' death. God had a purpose in Jesus' death. So the second part of the divine perspective is God's purpose in Jesus' death, and it's mentioned in 51 and 52 in John's comment. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So the first thing that shows you something about God's purpose for Jesus' death is that it would be carried out by sinners. It'd be carried out by sinners. It was carried out by the Jews and the Romans. And it was an act of wrath against what these people thought was a pretender to the throne, a Messiah who was false, a prophet who was dangerous. And an interesting verse was fulfilled, Psalm 76:10. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt." That's what God was doing here. Do you remember when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and he was accusing the Jews of delivering up Jesus to be crucified? And he said, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He holds the Jews responsible, and the lawless men, such as Caiaphas and Pilate, who carried it out, equally responsible. They killed him. But at the same time, he says he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So the first divine perspective on Jesus' death is that it was carried out by sinners. The second one is that it was motivated for good. It was motivated for good. Look at what it was motivated for. To be a substitute so as, in verse 52, to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. One of the most amazing truths to grasp about the sovereignty of God is that one action can happen and there be two motivations. One action can happen and there be two motivations. Like when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, they intended for him to go to Egypt. God intended it for good that he should save many lives in Egypt, and he intended for Joseph to go to Egypt. So Joseph wound up in Egypt, where his evil brothers and his good God wanted him. And when they said, "We're so sorry, please forgive us," he said, "As for you, you intended evil against me, but God intended it for good, to save many people alive at this time." That never fails to amaze me. Sometime at your leisure, read the 10th chapter of Isaiah about how Assyria, the nation, is the rod of God's anger. And the king of Assyria is used by God to chasten Israel. But there's an interesting verse in Isaiah 10:7. He does not so intend, but he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So what does he say he's going to do to the king of Assyria? Well, he's going to use him to punish his people, then he's going to destroy the punisher. He says, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnified itself against him who wields it?" And so the verse that sums it up is Isaiah 10:25. "For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction." Well, what is the difference? The people are suffering. God's doing it on the one hand, and the king of Assyria is doing it on the other. What's the difference? Motivation. The intention of the heart. The intention of evil versus the intention of good. God intended this crucifixion of Jesus to be a good thing. It pleased the Lord to bruise him so that he would bring many sons to glory. So the death of Jesus is motivated for good. Thirdly, it's substitutionary in nature. And Caiaphas says this too, verse 52, that he would die not for that nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now that's interesting. He's dying for the nation. He's dying in the place of the nation. But he's also going to be dying in the place of a whole bunch of other people. And that brings me to the next point. It's universal in its scope. The death of Jesus is universal. What is it saying? It's saying, well, he's not only dying for people in Israel, for the nation, but also to gather in the one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Somebody might have read that and thought, John means Jews of the diaspora who are scattered around. But no, the Jews are under the category of the nation. This is in contrast to the nation. This is somebody else who's scattered abroad. Well, who is it? Well, it's the people that Jesus predicted would come in. It's all peoples that would come to himself. He said that eventually that there would be a time when more sheep would come in. "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they'll listen to my voice." Ben read to us during communion from the great second chapter of Ephesians about how we Gentiles were far off from God with darkened understanding. And yet, now we have been brought nigh by the blood of the Lord Jesus. If you take the truth of verse 52, that Jesus was going to die not only for Jews, the Jewish nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, you can then make good sense of one of the great verses on the atonement, and it happens to be a verse that John also wrote. 1 John 2:2. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." In other words, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, not only for our sins as Jews, but for the sins of people out of every nation, tongue, and tribe in the whole world. That's the sense of that verse. And that's the sense of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, whether Jew or Gentile, young or old, slave or master, male or female, whoever it might be, might believe in Him and not perish, but have everlasting life. The atonement is universal in its scope. Then, it is definite in its intention. It's definite in its intention. It is for the nation, but it's to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Well, we know who the children of God are from this very gospel. To as many as received Jesus, to those gave He the right to become the children of God. Except what John is saying is that they're not children yet at the time Jesus died. They're children of God known only to God. They're children of God who are future children of God. At this moment, they look like children of wrath. At this moment, they look like the world's worst sinners, some of them. But they are actually people chosen by God. As Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer, He said, "You're going to give eternal life to all whom You have given to the Son." You see, God gave Jesus a people. They are the future children of God, and that's who Jesus died for. He died for His people, it says in Matthew, to save them from their sins. He gave His life a ransom for many, He told His disciples. He laid down His life for the sheep, He told the multitude. And Paul says He loved the church and gave Himself for it. A definite, particular group of people. The sheep, the many, the church, the future children of God. And the atonement is definite for them. And finally, the atonement is triumphant in its result. Has Jesus satisfied the wrath of God? Yes. Has He redeemed us? Yes. Has He reconciled us? Yes. The Bible says He has done these things. And that means that whoever believes on Him and becomes a child of God through Him will in fact know himself to have been reconciled and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So this is a passage that is teaching us the sovereignty of God over what many people would say is the greatest tragedy, the greatest outrage, the crime of all centuries, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was a substitutionary death for His people. I want to turn finally to a passage of Scripture, but before I do, let me read the end of our passage. So from that day on, they made plans to put Him to death. Let's just take a second and see how chilling that is. Here are these creatures planning to kill the Creator. Here are these people taking breaths given to them from God, and they're going to kill the author of life. They're going to commit, if possible, the murder of God. That day on, they made plans to put Him to death, and He'd never done anything but good. Now, we read a passage like that, and if we didn't know the outcome and didn't know that God was sovereign, we could be very depressed and very dispirited. But let me take you finally to Acts chapter 4, and you can see the right perspective on all of this, and I'm done. In Acts 4:23, Peter and John were released from prison, and they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they'd heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and we've just read it today, "why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed." What's the first thing they did? They called on the Lord as sovereign, and they quoted Scripture that proclaimed Him as sovereign over the nations. And then in verse 27, their prayer went on this way: "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, that's the Romans, and the peoples of Israel, that's the Jews, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Do you believe that? That is one of the most wonderful truths you can ever get hold of, not only about the life and death of Jesus, but about your life and your death and your struggles in between. It is whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. And so these are hard times for the church. Peter and John's lives will be in danger. The church will be in danger of being crushed. Life as they know it may end. And what do they pray? And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We have just read about God's sovereignty over the greatest act of rebellion and defiance that was ever perpetrated against him in history. If God is sovereign over that, he is sovereign over everything else. Be filled with the Holy Spirit and continue in whatever troublous times or difficult situations you're in to speak the word of God with boldness. Amen. Let us pray.